for tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
As Rob said, my name is John Carter. I am an English teacher. I can be a little bit long-winded, but this is the third service. There's nobody coming after you guys, so I'm not even looking at that clock. We are going to finish up the series today that has been, I think, very insightful for me. I've gotten a lot out of this, and we were out of town for a couple of them. I had to listen to the podcast, but it really has spoken to me about a lot of things that I think are important. And so I was honored to be asked to come up here and wrap it up this Sunday. And so I'm looking forward to seeing what God will do in and through our church as we put all of these principles that we've learned into practice. The story is told of two Australian sailors that made port in London early in the morning, and they wandered into a pub in London and participated in the activities that you participate in a pub the entire day. And it was late into the evening before they got up from their table and stumbled to the door, and they opened the door and into a dense London fog, and they cannot find their way back to the ship to save their lives. So as they're stumbling down the street, coming towards them is a decorated English naval officer. And so one of the Australians says to the other, says to the officer, "Hiya, bloke, do you know where we are?" The English naval officer, being highly offended to being treated so roughly, says, "Do you gentlemen know who I am?" And the other Australian sailor says to his buddy, he said, "We're in a real fix now. We don't know where we are, and he doesn't know who he is." That's kind of where we end up. We're not on the right frequency. Like if somebody's trying to communicate with us on one frequency and we're listening on a wrong frequency, we're going to miss that communication. It happens in relationships all the time. We're saying one thing, the other person's hearing something completely different, and then we think we've communicated it, but we haven't. I shared this with the second service. It makes me think of the first season of Stranger Things, when poor little Will Byers is stuck in the Upside Down, and everyone's looking for him in the town. And he's in the town, but just in an alternate dimension. So there's no way they're going to find him. I'm so stressed during that first season. If you haven't, you don't know what I'm talking about, go home and binge watch it on Netflix. We got to get on the right frequency to get what God's trying to share with us. And so I want to start off with the big idea for this week, and that is this. God longs for us. He wants to be pursued and sought out. And sort of the shorthand version is, if you seek him, you will find him. Right? He wants us to find him. He wants us to pursue him. Sometimes he will be silent for a season so that we will pursue. But he's never hiding. And we'll see that as we look in Scripture in a minute. So how do I unpack that idea that he wants to be pursued, and if I seek him, I will find him? This series, the entire series is based on the premise that God's presence is all around us. The theologians say that he is omnipresent. He is present everywhere at all times, which if you start to think about how that works, your brain will start to simmer and smoke. But he's God, so he can manage it. He's everywhere all the time, and yet sometimes we're not tuned into his frequency. That's a little amazing, right? If he's everywhere all the time, how is it that we can disconnect and not hear what it is he's saying to us? And he is reaching out. It's not that we're only to seek him. He is seeking us always. And if I ever doubt that God is seeking us, I need only look at the cross. The scripture says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? God inhabited humanity in Jesus. He became one of us in the ultimate attempt to reach out to us so that we could get on his frequency. We're also, often in the parables, we're one of the characters, right? Jesus will tell a parable, and one of the characters is us. And it's not usually the one we wish it was, like the noble one that did the right thing. We're not usually that one. But in this parable, it's not so bad. Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep, right? The shepherd has 100 sheep, right? He's got 99 of them accounted for, and one is missing. Now, if I'm a shepherd, and I have 100 sheep, and I've got 99, and one is lost, and it's time to go home, I got 99. I mean, that's a pretty good percentage, But Jesus isn't like that, thankfully. He says, no, I'm going to put the 99 in the fold, and I am going to go and find the one. I am going to seek the one lost sheep until I find him. And that lost sheep is you and I. So he's seeking us all the time, even though he tells us that we are to seek him as well. But because of what Christ did, because he did come into this world and died and was risen again, we have that access to God's frequency. We are able to be in that relationship and have that connection with him because of what Jesus did. And he's always made himself available to us and wants us to be a part of, to pursue. He wants that participation in the process. And we see that in the main passage of Scripture for today, and that is found in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 14. And we're mostly familiar with verse 11, but sometimes we don't necessarily catch the rest of it. And it's sort of a single thought, and so I want us to take a look at it together today. And here at Next Level, we like to honor the Word of God by standing and reading it together. All right, so we're going to try that. It's a big passage, but I think we can do it. I have faith in you. Also, I'm an English teacher. I do so love a good choral reading. So, we'll try to do this together. I botched this in the last service, so hopefully I can redeem myself right now, all right? So, it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you up to a place from which I cause you to be carried away captive." You may be seated. You guys did a great job, by the way. Turn to the person next to you and say, "Great job." Okay. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage. Now, like I said, we're familiar with that first one, the 29:11. That's like the Lifeway, you know, decoration verse. You can go into Lifeway and find any sort of resin sculpture that has Jeremiah 29:11 on it. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, or the plans that I have for you," depending on your translational preference. "Thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." We're like, yay. Right? It's warm and fuzzy. And it tells us what God thinks about his people, right? He's thinking thoughts of good and not of evil, of comfort and hope. And he's thinking those thoughts towards us, not just of us. Right? He's actively thinking of his people. And it's particularly, I think, important if we understand the context of this passage. Now, God is speaking here to the Israelites who are being carried away into captivity in Babylon. God had a law that said you must honor the Sabbath year of the land. You plant for 6 years, and the seventh year you let it rest. It needs to rest. Then you plant for another 6 years, you let it rest. And they just ignored that, right? It was too much work to plan. I'll save one-seventh of all the food each year. And so they just ignored it for 490 years. They ignored the Sabbath year of the land. Finally, God said, okay, that's enough. You owe me 70 years. And so Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon come along. They attack. They conquer the city. They destroy the temple, and they carry the Israelites off into captivity. Jeremiah, the prophet, is writing, and he's telling us here in this very section, a few verses earlier than this, that they're going to be in captive for 70 years. This is the passage Daniel is famously reading when he recognizes that the captivity is about to end. And he's speaking this verse about comfort and hope to these people that have been taken away from their homes and are captive in a foreign land. So, he's speaking that when I'm in a difficult circumstances, his thoughts are still toward me. There are thoughts of comfort and peace, of a future and a hope. All is not lost, even though my circumstances seem stressful. And then verses 12 through 14 really speak of our access to him. Right? They tell us that he's not playing hard to get. He says, "You will seek me and you will find me." Later he says, "I will be found by you when you seek me with all your heart." Like, I'm not playing hide and seek. God's not like, "Hey, come see me." He's not doing that. He wants us to find him. He wants us to have that access. Even though we're not Jews in captivity in Babylon, this passage gives us this picture of God's character and his nature and his heart toward his people, right? And it is a heart of love. It's a heart of restoration, because he says, I'm going to bring you back from your captivity. When my purposes have been served and you have sought me, I will bring you out of that circumstance back to the place from which I drove you. Now, we see the same idea that God's not playing hard to get elsewhere in Scripture. We see it, that's an Old Testament passage, the prophet Jeremiah is in the Old Testament. We also see it in the New Testament in lots of places. I picked one that is also another famous sort of life way decoration kind of a verse. If you look at Matthew 7:7, it says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Jesus is speaking in this passage and he's talking to his followers and he says, this is an imperative, it's a command. This is what you should do, ask, seek, and knock, right? And that in and of itself is an encouraging verse. I get that. Ask, seek, knock, okay? However, this is one of those verses, one of those passages where it really helps me as a student of the Bible to look at the original language. I don't personally read Greek, and I don't speak it. I have to look it up, okay? I'm not one of those scholarly folk. I have to look it up, and there's all kinds of places where you can look it up. But when you look it up, you will see that the tense of these verbs is different than what we see in the English. The English isn't wrong, it's just missing a little bit of the tense. What it really is saying in the Greek is asking, keep on asking, seeking, keep on seeking, knocking, keep on knocking. Right? It's a picture of an active asking, a persistent seeking, right? A pressing in toward God on our part. That I'm commanded to not stop asking, to not stop seeking, to not stop knocking. Maybe the door isn't opening right now, but keep on knocking. Okay, so great, John, what does that even look like? What does it look like to seek him? How do we answer that question? Well, there's a couple of ways that I can answer that question. One answer is that it will look unique to each individual believer. Your seeking, asking, and knocking will look different than my seeking, asking, and knocking. Now, that's not a very satisfying answer here at church on a Sunday morning. Great. That doesn't help me. I want 3 points in a poem and something I can grab hold of, right? That's what we want in church. But it is true. We are individual believers, and we have an individual walk. And Jesus goes to great lengths, I think, to show us that it's going to be different for each person. And one of those ways, I think, and it's one of the sort of, I think, funny parts of the Bible, there's all kinds of really funny bits in the Bible. Sometimes I'm like, I can't believe this is in here. Some of it's funny and not all that appropriate, but this one is. I'm not going to share one of the not appropriate funny ones. But Jesus and the blind guys are an example of how it's unique to the individual believer, right? Jesus heals, I think, 5 blind guys in the New Testament. And he doesn't do it the same way anytime. He never repeats a process of healing a blind guy. Now, theologically, we understand that it's Jesus' desire that the blind man be healed that ultimately heals him. Jesus wills it, and it happens. But he does stuff. Like one guy, he just says it. He's like, you know, your faith has made you well. Go and be seeing. And the guy's healed, right? And he does different things to different people. My favorite one is he squats down and spits in the dirt and makes like a paste, right? And he rubs the paste in the guy's eyes, and he's like, you're healed. Right? The whole time I think he's like chuckling to himself while he's doing this. There's going to be people that are going to make a church out of rubbing mud in people's eyes because I did this thing, right? There's going to be the church of the mud people, right? And I don't know, maybe that's why Christians throw so much mud at people these days. I don't know. Come on. Did I just get booed in church? Come on. Jeez. It's a tough room. But he does it differently each time. One, I think because each individual believer has a different path that they're on. And two, if he did it the same way every time, we would make that a formula and we would patent it and that'd be the thing that we do. It'd be about the formula and it wouldn't be about the faith. So part of the answer, what does it look like to seek him, is that it looks different for each of us. All right? And then the other way I can try to answer what does it look like to seek him is to let's look at the life of someone who has sought him and has seen that unfold in their lives. And so that brings me to Psalm 40, which is written by David, who as someone who sought the Lord for much of his life, and is referred to uniquely in Scripture as a man after my own heart. God says of David, he is a man after my own heart, which encourages me because David pretty much messes up his whole life about halfway through. Like, he messes it up beyond repair. God even says to him, the prophet says to him, the sword will never depart from your house because of what you've done. And yet he's a man after God's own heart. So Psalm 40, in verse 1, David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. And I read that and I think, I waited patiently? Give me something else. Give me something I can do. Waited. Like, we are not a patient people. We don't do waiting patiently. None of us anymore, you know? Everything is instant. Everything is downloadable. You can watch an entire season of a show on Netflix. You don't have to wait for it to come out week to week. Like, my kids have no understanding that it used to be you could only watch a show at a given hour on a given night on a given channel. They're like, I don't even know what that means. Like, it's on my watch. Like, this thing on my, I can just pop it up. There it is, Stranger Things, right there. Right? They don't understand that. We don't wait patiently. But this is even deeper than that. Right? It says I waited patiently, and that's encouraging. Okay, I need to wait patiently. But David's saying something deeper than that. And again, this is one of those places where the original language helps me understand. If I look up those words, waited patiently, in the Hebrew, what David is saying, he says it means to wait, to look for, to hope, or to expect. It's an active waiting. It's a seeking, if you will. Right? It's like waiting like a waiter waits on a table. I'm not just sitting around waiting on God. I'm actively seeking the Lord. And then it says, he inclined to me. And that's the one that's like, my brain is blown, right? Because that means to stretch out, to extend, or to bend. I sought God, and God stretched out in my direction. He bent toward me. And that's amazing. I mean, God spoke the universe into existence. We sung that, right? Heaven thundered and the world was made. I can't remember the exact lyric, but we sang about that. God spoke the universe into existence. He is all power. We say he's all powerful, but he really is all power. There is no power that is not him. And yet, if I wait and I seek, he bends in my direction. That's amazing. And then he goes on in verse 2 of Psalm 40 to say, and he also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. The word there for a pit means a cistern or a well or a pit, a deep, dark place. It could literally be a pit. Joseph was in a pit. Paul was in a pit in a prison in Rome. But it could just be a deep, dark place in my life. He brought me up out of the miry clay. That means calamity or literally dust that's swept away. Like the miry clay. It's a picture of the dust from which Adam was formed. God took the dust of the earth and formed man and then breathed life into him and he became a living soul. Without the breath of God, there was no life in the dust. It was just dust. God brought me up out of the calamity, out of the deep dark place, and he put my feet upon a rock. Now that word literally means stronghold of Jehovah. Like fortress of God, that's cool, right? Fortress of God. Everywhere you see the rock in Scripture, it's Jesus. Everywhere. The Holy Spirit uses imagery and symbolism in Scripture consistently from cover to cover. And every place you see the rock, it's a reference to Jesus. God, I waited on the Lord. I sought him. He bent in my direction and he pulled me up out of the calamity, out of the deep dark place, and he set my feet firmly on Jesus and established my steps. He gave me a determined security, a stability that I didn't have before. All because I sought him. I waited patiently. He goes on in verse 3 to say that he has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. This is significant because David is a songwriter. He sings these psalms. These were not just little poems he wrote. He sung them. That was the art form. It was a singing poetry, very hipster, if you will. But David says he's given me a new song, and it's praise to our God. Now, I think it's significant for other reasons as well. For one, and I heard this from another Bible teacher, and I've been for years trying to prove it wrong, and I haven't been able to yet. No one in Scripture sings except for the redeemed. only the redeemed sing in the Bible. Apologies to hymn writers and Christmas carol writers. There is no record anywhere in Scripture of an angel singing. It says they spoke or they shouted, but it never says that they sang. The only people singing in Scripture are the redeemed, those who have been rescued by God. And doesn't that give a significance to our songs of worship that maybe we didn't maybe understand before? That singing is something that exists as a gift to the redeemed. I think that's incredible. And David is a singer, and he says, I got a new song. Why do I have a new song? Because I have a new life. I was pulled up out of the pit and put on the rock. I got a new life. Paul explains what that looks like to us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If I'm in Christ, right? Pulled up out of that miry clay, set on the rock that is Jesus. If I am in Christ, the Bible says, I am a new creation. All the old, all the messed up, dumb stuff I did before Jesus is passed away. It's gone. And I am a new creation in Christ. Everything has become new. It's an incredible passage. It's like a literary expression of what baptism is. Like I go into the watery grave and I come out in newness of life. That's what Paul's talking about here. And that's why David has a new song, because he's got a new life, because his feet have been set on the rock that is Jesus. And he wraps up this section of Psalm 40 in verse 4, where it says, blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Blessing and happiness and security come to those who trust in the Lord. We see that in Proverbs in chapter 3. I think we have a slide for that. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Scripture says, if I trust in God with all my heart, and I don't lean on my own understanding, but I acknowledge him in all my ways, he'll direct my path. He will lead me on that path towards security, towards blessing, towards stability, towards the frequency that he's trying to communicate with me. Additionally, back in Psalm 40, verse 4, trusting in God is being set in contrast to the lies of the world. Right, the blessed is the man who has put his trust in the Lord and has not turned aside to lies. So I've got this contrast painted before me, this choice that I can make. I can turn to the truth of God, the established truth of his word, or I can trust in the lies of this world. And they are many, and they're out there, and they're screaming at me 24 hours a day. They're in my pocket, they're on my wrist, they're on the airwaves, they're everywhere I go. There's these lies that want my attention. I can choose to trust in the established truth of God's word, or I can choose to trust in those lies. And that choice is huge. It's a pivotal choice for my life. Right? The Bible speaks to that choice. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's a world out there trying to tell me that that's the case. They are mistaken. And I could spend an entire day talking about the reasons why, but they are mistaken. But I don't really get any middle ground. Jesus does not do middle ground. He's not a fan of middle ground, sitting on the fence. That's not his thing, right? He says these very sort of seeker-friendly things like, you're either for me or you're against me. I can see the apostles going, he really just say that? Jesus, that's not how you get followers. Right? That wasn't in the seminar, how to win friends and influence Greeks. That's not what you do. You're with me or you're against me. He says things like that. And when he says something like that, we sort of fall off the fence on one side or the other. We don't get to have middle ground. He says in Revelation 3, there are seven letters to seven churches that John receives from Jesus. One of them is to the church at Laodicea. And he says of that church, you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold, but you're neither. And because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Wow, Jesus, that's kind of harsh. Right? And you don't see that on like a bumper sticker or a t-shirt. I will vomit you out of my mouth, Jesus. right? Somebody should make that t-shirt. I mean, I bet it would sell. We don't see that, though. We don't see the things that Jesus say that sort of are the mic drop, oh, that just got serious real fast moments. You know, we see the sort of Sunday school Jesus, the blonde-haired surfer guy with a sheep on his shoulder, always smiling. We don't always see the Jesus that said, in this world you will have tribulation. Again, I've yet to see that bumper sticker. You know, he goes on, he doesn't leave us there. He goes on to say, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. The world's not the point, but in this world, you're going to have tribulation. Gosh, Jesus, this is getting heavy. He doesn't do middle ground. So I've got to choose the truth of God or the lies of the world. I don't get to pick a middle position. Okay, so fine, John, that makes me ask another question. How do I know the word of God is true? Right? And that's a question that the apologetics enthusiast in me would like to, you know, to add another hour to the service and really dig into this, but I have, I don't know, like 9 minutes left. But there are some ways that I can begin to sort of decide, how do I know that the Word of God is true? The first one is, it says it's true. It claims to be true, right? And we see that in lots of places. I picked a few. The first three are in the Psalms. Psalm 25:10 says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, and to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Notice it doesn't say judgment and truth. It says mercy and truth. Psalm 33:4 says, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. And Psalm 119:160 says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. I'm detecting a theme. The Word of God claims to be truth. We see this also in the New Testament. I picked one passage in the New Testament. We see this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Apostle Paul is at the end of his career, and he's writing letters to Timothy, who's the pastor of the church of Ephesus, a church that Paul planted and was there for 3.5 years. They're dear to his heart. He's leaving Timothy in his place. Paul is writing from a prison in Rome, and he writes this letter to Timothy to give him some advice. And in that letter, he says this. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The reason it's all those things is that we may be equipped. We sometimes miss that part. We love the reproof part. Oh, yeah, well, you're wrong because... But the whole point is that we are equipped. And incidentally, if you look up the first word, all, in the Greek, it means all. All Scripture. And given by inspiration of God, the phrase there is the same Greek phrase that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in that passage about God breathing life into the dust of the earth to make Adam a living soul. So literally it says all Scripture is God-breathed. So it's truth. The Scripture says it's truth. The second way I can know the Scripture is true is Jesus tells me it's true. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, there are special adjectives in language called articles. There's an indefinite article and a definite article. A little English lesson. The indefinite article is a. Meet me by a tree. Well, now I need more information, don't I? Right? Meet me by the tree. I use the definite article, and I can assume that we've talked about which one is the tree. Right? So the definite article means a specific one. The indefinite article means one of many. Jesus uses the definite article, even in the original language. He doesn't say, I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Jesus is the truth. We need to keep that in our mind. It's said of Jesus in John 1:1, Jesus' third genealogy. We have a genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and a genealogy of Jesus in Luke. And we sort of forget that there's a genealogy of Jesus in John. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And it's speaking that he is Jesus. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Word made flesh. So the Word, which is made flesh in Jesus, is truth. Jesus says that himself. I am the truth. So Jesus' testimony of the Word is that it's the truth. Okay? A third way is that I can look at what the critics have done with the scriptures over the centuries, and no book in history has been as attacked or as criticized or as hated as the Bible. It has been attacked for centuries. Critics have come at it from every angle you can possibly imagine to try to discredit it. They have so far been unsuccessful. They have not a single argument that has carried any weight, that has had any merit, that has held up to scrutiny. The Bible has stood all of those attacks through the centuries, while at the very same time also being the most beloved and read book in all of human history. And it's changed more lives than any other book in the world. The Bible has stood up to its critics. If it was not true, it would not have been able to do that. And there's, you know, additionally, another thing I could think about, and if I had more time, I would go more deeply into it, is there is a huge amount of physical evidence in the world that supports what the scriptures say. I'll just give you one little tidbit, and there's a documentary, and you can find it on iTunes. I don't know if it's on Amazon or not, but it's called Patterns in Evidence, Exodus. And it's a documentary about the children of Israel and the evidence of them in Egypt, and is there actual physical evidence in the world for the Exodus from Egypt. And if you ignore the traditional viewpoint of the skeptical scholars that say it had to be this time frame, and you have some flexibility in the time frame, you look at the actual evidence itself, it all lines up perfectly. And there's physical, actual, tangible evidence of the Exodus of from the children of Israel from Egypt. And it's pretty amazing. So there's all kinds of reasons why I can trust that the Bible is the Word of God and that it is truth. And so that, like Psalm 40 verse 4 said, I can trust in the truth and not turn aside to the lies of this world that are trying to lead me off of the frequency that I need, the frequency that God is trying to broadcast into my heart. So what do we do with all of this? What do we do with this whole series, this whole idea of being on the right frequency with God, and God is communicating, and maybe I'm not catching what he's doing, and I'm sort of misdialed in, or I'm not tuned into the right channel. What do I do with all that? Well, there's another passage in Revelation chapter 3 that I think is significant, and it really speaks to this question, and that is Revelation 3:20. Now, Jesus is speaking to that same church, the one that he said he was going to vomit out of his mouth. It's not doing well. Okay, the health of this church is not good. All right? And in verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, you often will hear this verse being shared at an altar call for an unbeliever or for unbelievers in the room. And it says, you know, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, and if you open the door, he will come in and you can have fellowship with him. He will pull you up out of the miry clay and set your feet upon the rock and give you that newness of life, all the things that I talked about. And if you are that person, if you're here today and you are in that position, this is absolutely true for you. That Jesus wants to pull you up out of the miry clay and set your feet upon the rock and give you that new creation and that newness of life. He wants to do all of those things. And if your heart is not surrendered to him and you are not in Christ, I would encourage you to talk to one of us after the service, and we'll help you find the way to that, because that is very much something that the church is about and should be about. But he's not knocking on a door of the tavern down the street. He's knocking on the door of the church. Like, this is a building of supposed believers, and they've gotten off course, so far off course that Jesus is outside. You don't want Jesus on the outside of the church. You want him on the inside, but he's outside. He's like, yeah, the church, this one's done. But I'm knocking on the door. And if any one of you in there, any one of you believers in there that you feel like your life has gone astray, you've fallen back into a pit, or you've moved into some sort of captivity, and life's not going the way you thought it should go, I'm knocking on the door. And if you open it, I will come in and we can have fellowship again. I can bring you back into that place where you are in tune with what I'm doing, and that your path is my path. You can return to the right path. How do I do that? I do that by opening the door. I need to listen for that knock. I need to hear the knock of Jesus on the door of my heart, on the door of my circumstances. If I'm in some place where my life doesn't feel in tune with what the Bible says my life should be, I open the door and I let Jesus come in and do the rest. You know, we sang this line, That he restores every heart that is broken. And it's such a good line. I so love that line. And it's absolutely true, except for the caveat, if it's surrendered to him. He will restore every heart that's surrendered to him, absolutely. And if I don't surrender it to him, he can't restore it. So how do I get on God's frequency? How do I get on the right path? I simply open the door and let Jesus come in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your mercy and for your truth, for your patience with us, Lord, that you, even though you've called us to seek you, you are constantly seeking us, and that you are making yourself available to us, and that you want to be found. You've gone out of your way to make it possible that we might find you, that all we need do is open the door, and there you are. Help us to be a people who are willing to stand up and open the door and see what you want to do with our lives. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website at next.